turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6. We continue our study in prayer. Today, the Lord's Prayer, or really what we've been calling the disciples' prayer. Matthew, chapter 6. We are going to read from verses 5 down to verse 13. Matthew 6, 5, let's say, to 15. This is the reading of God's Word. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." Let's pray. Our Father, hallowed be your name. Amen. Far from hindering our prayers, the sovereignty of God encourages and compels our prayers. For we, the weak, come to God who is strong. We, the incapable, come to God whose ability is infinite and limitless. What's impossible for man is possible with God. In fact, the word impossible should never be used in the same sentence with the Almighty. Friends, we ought not pray like the heathen who assume that God does not know, who assume that God is incapacitated or disinterested. But we, the believing, we know that he knows. Even before we ask, we Christians know that God is sovereign. Verse 8, he knows of the things that we need before we even ask. We Christians know that God is sovereign, that he is omniscient, all-knowing. And the reality of his sovereignty compels us to pray, as Jesus teaches us. And it's precisely his sovereignty, his power, and his infinite ability that bring us to him in prayer. Else we wouldn't come. Prayer is weakness leaning on omnipotence. And if he were none of the above, if he were weak and impotent like us, if he were not absolutely sovereign, then I would not pray to him. If he were not sovereign, then our prayers would be like that of the heathen, vain and meaningless. But he is, you see. Let me read my translation. I like the King James and what the New King James does with verse 8. It's a little bit different than some of the modern translations, but hear the difference, okay? Let me read from verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 begins with "therefore." Most of the modern translations, let's say NASB, NIV, ESV, they don't begin with the "therefore." "Therefore," Jesus says, "do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask." And then in verse 9, there's another "therefore." "In this manner, therefore, pray." Whereas some of your modern translations would have "then" or "so then." What the New King James does is it makes explicit that Jesus is drawing a conclusion from what he said right before verse 8. Jesus is bringing us to conclusion. "Therefore, do not pray like the heathen." Why? Because God knows. In other words, don't pray like the heathen who deny the sovereignty of God, but pray as one who believes and trusts in God and His sovereignty. Because He is sovereign, therefore, pray like this, or pray in this manner. And so again, the sovereignty of God compels our prayer, you see, compelling us to pray as Jesus instructed. And so this is less the Lord's Prayer and more what we call the disciples' prayer, as He's instructing us how to pray. Not so much the Lord's Prayer, again, but more the disciples' prayer and the Lord teaching His disciples how to pray. Notice this, Jesus did not say, pray this prayer specifically. He's not giving His disciples an equation or a formulaic prayer to be mindlessly repeated over and over again as the Catholics do. Our Father, you show up to the confessional and they'll say, pray five Our Fathers. This is not some kind of liturgical form, some kind of cold, standardized mantra to be repeated over and over again. Jesus says this, in this manner, in this way, or like this. Not when you pray, pray this exact prayer. Pray exactly like this. That's not what Jesus is saying. The disciples' prayer is more of an outline to be followed as we come to God in earnest. Boundaries, if you will. Not to restrict us. A lot of us think of boundaries as restrictive, but rather boundaries to let good things roam free. Protecting us from hypocrisy, from man-centered heathenistic prayers, protecting us from ourselves really in prayer, so that God-centeredness might dominate and roam free as we pray. By way of analogy, God's commandments work in the same way. His word, the fellowship and accountability of the saints, they hedge us in, you see. They hedge us in. Boundaries or borders, not to restrict us per se, but to let that which is good, that which is clean and true and pure and pleasing, to allow the will of God to run free in our lives. And so Jesus is teaching us how to pray and not telling us what to pray. Mind you, I'm not against memorizing and reciting these passages. I'm not against using the disciples' prayer liturgically, but I am against mindless, cold, vain repetition, because that is not how Jesus taught His disciples to pray. In Luke 11, a parallel passage to our passage this afternoon, Jesus is approached by His disciples who ask Him, Lord, teach us to pray. They say, Lord, teach us to pray, not teach us a prayer. And so our Lord's teaching on prayer guards us against rote formulaic prayers. And as we learned last week, prayer is an expression of our dependence. Prayer expresses our disposition, as we said, of dependence, a disposition of dependence. And so God is glorified in our dependence, not on self, but upon Him. God is glorified in our dependence upon Him. And taking that a bit further now, as we get into the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, prayer is a way of life and not necessarily a thing you do. Prayer is a way of life and not necessarily a thing you do. Therefore, our prayer should be both scheduled and free. Scheduled and free. Like breathing. Scheduled. In as much as you got to breathe, inhale, exhale at consistent intervals. But it's not like we're thinking, oh, I better remember to breathe. Because you see, it's reflexive. And so too with prayer. It's the reflex of all who are truly born again. And so our needy souls, dependent upon God in Christ, will pray reflexively. And we shall find that our prayer will be both scheduled and free. Scheduled, as we block out time to retreat into prayer, and free as we call out to Him in the car, on the way to work, at work, with our families, or wherever we are, in whatever circumstance we're in. Prayer to God, praying to God, even from the belly of a fish like Jonah. Matthew Henry writes this, no place is ill-fitted for prayer, not even the belly of the beast. Friends, there's never a place or a time that is ill-fitted for our prayers to God. Paul says it this way, continuing steadfast in prayer. Or again, pray without ceasing. And again, Philippians 4:6, a verse you're very familiar with. Be anxious over nothing, but all things by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer that is as simple and free as this. Oh God, help me. Amen. And as our scheduled daily prayer, alongside of our free prayer, we live lives of prayer. We are prayerful. By scheduled, I mean you're carved out block of time, 8 a.m., coffee in the one hand, Bible in the other hand, with thanksgiving, making your request known to God. Or your commute turns into your sanctuary of prayer. Don't close your eyes on the freeway, though. Keep your eyes on the road, or I should say, on the Lord. Friends, prayer is a way of life and not necessarily a thing we do, okay? It's as breathing to life, so too prayer to our spiritual life in Christ. And as we learned last week, prayer itself glorifies God, for it expresses our dependence upon God. And we see that the disciples' prayer is saturated with God. God in the beginning, God in the middle, and God in the end. God is referred to or invoked 9 times in 5 verses. Our Father, your name, your kingdom, your will, please, you give us our daily bread, you forgive us our debts, you lead us away from temptation, you deliver us from evil. And as we grow as Christians, it's not that we grow out of our dependence, but into greater and greater dependence upon Him. Maturity in the Christian life is childlikeness, you see. As we grow in the faith, we look more and more like children. And so we learn to trust Him more and more and upon ourselves less and less. One Puritan writes this, "The child is not learned by art or example to cry, but instructed by nature. It comes into the world crying. Praying is not a lesson got by forms and rules of art, but flowing from the principle of new life. And so, let us come to Him as needy children, yea, as newborn babes crying out to God." And so our prayer will begin, verse 9. Our Father, our Father. Before we get into the exposition of this disciples' prayer, let me give you a simple outline. And I pray this outline will help you see the God-centeredness of Christian prayer. Firstly, our cry. Our cry. And secondly, our requests. Our requests. Mind you, there are 6 requests in this prayer, 6 petitions, if you will. And so we cry out and call to our Father in heaven, verse 9. And what follows? Our requests, our petitions. Church, this portion of Scripture, our Lord's instruction, is a masterpiece of words, whereby in less than 70 words, by His infinite mind, Jesus compresses every conceivable element of true prayer into a brief and simple form. Friends, children can look at this prayer and understand these words, and the mature can grow and marvel at it. The disciples' prayer is then marked by its brevity, simplicity, and comprehensiveness. And as is true of all prayer that is of God, of all prayer that is done in the Spirit, Jude 20, this prayer brings the mind to the immediate contemplation of God's character and holds it there until the believer's soul is transformed and conformed to His will and not its own. Let us then together look at verse 9, our cry, which reads thus, Our Father. Friends, I confess, that's the best part of the prayer. Friends, this is how Jesus wants us to begin our prayers. You ever listen to Korean people pray? They always say, God Father, Father God. Oh, that is so good. Father in heaven. Jesus wants us to begin our prayers with God Father, recognizing who He is in relationship. And not just God the Father, but God, our Father, and we then His children. And let me be very blatant about this whole relationship. Let me be frank with the non-Christian, because I know that the non-Christian is here, the non-believer. Non-Christian, you can't pray this. He's not your Father. And you're not His child. While He is God the Father over all as Creator, as the source and origin of life, He's not your Father specifically, relationally, salvifically. And He will not be your Father unless Christ is first your Savior. Jesus Himself said this, John 14:6. I am the truth, the life, and the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, the objector will say this. Why do I need a Savior? Why do I need Jesus to believe in God? Because, you see, the truth, God's word, and every experience that we have teaches us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God, but all are corrupt. That you, non-Christian, are dead in your trespasses and sins. By nature, Paul says, a child of wrath. You have a sin nature that is repulsed by God and infatuated with self and positively inclined toward unrighteousness. And because we are by nature children of wrath, we're powerless left to ourselves, you see. Incapable of changing our nature. Can a leopard change its spots or a zebra its stripes? Therefore, the holy God of the universe promises to punish His enemies, the children of wrath. God Almighty, because He is just, holy, and good, will punish sinners who deserve wrath, who are themselves children of wrath. And so you, non-Christian, are left hopeless, doomed and condemned before the Almighty. And because sin is an infinitely heinous act committed against an infinitely holy God, its punishment has eternal consequences. Non-Christian, He is not your Father. You are not His child. Constrained by nature, you don't even want Him as your Father. And so it's impossible for you to come to Him. But here's the message of Christianity. The gospel of God for your salvation, whereby sinners are made into sons and daughters of God. Hear the gospel today, non-Christian friend. While you will not come to God, He has come to you. He sent His one and only Son into the world who came for the likes of you. You weren't seeking, but He came seeking you. And while you're a sinner by nature, Jesus Christ is righteous by nature and sinless. Yea, He is God incarnate, holiness in flesh, who came to seek and save the lost and call sinners like yourself to repentance, who calls sinners to trust in Him, to follow Him, to believe on Him and love Him, to turn away from sin and self and place our lives into His hands, to place our sinful souls into His hands, for we know that we stand guilty before a holy God. And we know that unless He does something, unless this Jesus acts on our behalf, we are doomed before a holy God. We are doomed before Father in heaven. And friends, He has done something. And He does act on behalf of those who call out to Him. In fact, He came to seek and save. Save from sin. Save from a sinful nature. To save from the wrath of God that is justly deserved. And far from sweeping all that sin under the rug, Jesus Christ stands in front of God, as it were, you behind Him, and He takes upon Himself all of the punishment and wrath that you deserve, that we deserve, and absorbs in Himself, in His body, on the tree, the full justice and wrath of God. Non-Christian, that's why He was crucified, you see. It wasn't Rome or the Jews who ultimately crucified Jesus, but it was of His own will. He bore the wrath that we deserved to make atonement, full atonement for the sins of all who would trust in Him. We sang, Man of Sorrows, what a name. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Satisfying the justice of God and justifying the sinner. So that God is both just and the justifier of all who trust in Christ. And when you trust in His sufficient sacrifice, looking to Christ alone, you will rise to the newness of life, even as He rose from the grave, and you will be dead to self and alive in Jesus Christ. With Christ living in you, by the power of resurrection, you will be dead to self, and so your old nature will be done away with. With Christ in you and you in Him, His holiness and His righteousness will be credited to your account. And as He stands in front of you, and as He stands in you, as it were, and you in Him, God will see the holiness of His own Son. God will see His nature and His righteousness. And then and only then will you be a child. In fact, you will have the full rights of the Son Himself. And then and only then will you know what it means to call out to Him, our Father. For it is as Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by Him. None can call Him Father who has not come to Christ as Savior. Listen, non-Christian, do that right now. Do it now. Repent and believe. And pray this prayer with us. Our Father. Notice the pronoun our. Because when we come to Christ, not only will God become our Father, but this church will become your family. Brothers and sisters who cry out in unison, as it were, our Father. Apart from repentance and faith, trust in Christ, He will not be your Father. And this prayer will be unintelligible to you. Not that it won't make sense. Oh, it'll make sense. But you will not feelingly understand it. You will not intelligently feel it in your heart and in your mind. I mean, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will. Who cares about that stuff, right? Much less yearn for forgiveness and a forgiving heart. You won't hate sin or be afraid of your own temptability. And you won't thank or ask God for bread, daily bread. Christians, it's good for you to hear the gospel as well, for us to hear the gospel as well. May we ever centralize the gospel in all that we do, so that Christ might be centered, so that His word might saturate all that we do in prayer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this, "The whole miracle of divine grace is contained in a single word, Father." Don't ever forget it. The word expresses our parentage, our relationship, and simultaneously reminds us of our unworthiness to be called sons and daughters, to be inducted into the family of God on the basis of His grace and mercy shown to us in the person and work of Christ. And so we come as children, crawling into the lap of our Father, as it were, lifting up requests and petitions and prayers and praises to Him. Oh, the intimacy of prayer, whereby we come to Him as Father, and we, needy and impotent and worthless sons and daughters, unworthy. Church, we don't deserve it. We don't. Our sonship, our daughterhood, we don't deserve it. Our salvation, much less this freedom to come to Him as children. Unless we allow this freedom and privilege to turn into irreverence and flippancy, as it often does, Jesus reminds us that our Father is in heaven. Our Father in heaven. So while we enter into His presence with thanksgiving, with confidence, with boldness and assurance of His fatherhood, we come simultaneously with a holy fear, a reverence and a divine respect. Friends, if the cherubs, have you ever read Isaiah 6? If the cherubs, these angelic beings, cover their face in his presence, who with ceaseless voice cry out their hallelujahs into eternity? If the heavenly hosts proceed in holy fear and trepidation, how much more should we, the sons of earth made of the dust? And so while this prayer reminds us of our intimate relationship with God himself, we must remember that he is almighty, that he is in heaven. And so our prayer ought to be characterized by a humble confidence, by a broken boldness, by a trembling bravery, by a reverential trust in our Father. Oh, the seeming paradoxes of the Christian life. You know, I remember growing up in my father's home. I distinctly remember looking up to my dad growing up, and he was definitely the man of the house. I loved and loved my dad intensely, but I was also simultaneously afraid of my dad. Not with the kind of fear that repelled, but the kind of reverential fear you feel when you're in the presence of someone you respect, someone you admire and deeply love, someone greater than you, whose love makes you feel special, unworthy even at times. In the first book of the Chronicles of Narnia, Polly and her friend Diggory were struck by the absolute terror they felt. They were struck with terror upon seeing Aslan, who is the lion figure who rules Narnia, this massive lion. Aslan slowly approached the children as if to pounce and devour. The children began to backpedal. They began to tremble in fear, and his low growl resonated in their chest. The closer he got, the greater their fear. And though everything in them was telling them to flee, they were strangely drawn in, fearful and yet mesmerized by the sheer power of the lion. And so our fear of God is not the kind that repels us, but the kind that causes us to draw near, mesmerized by holiness and sovereign power, by divine goodness and love, mesmerized by the power of the lion. And so we draw near to the throne of God's grace with a reverential fear and love, remembering that he is both our Father and that he is in heaven. And church, let the heavenliness of our heavenly Father remind you of his sovereignty. He is not an earthly father. So whether you've had a failure or an absent earthly father, or whether you've had an exceptionally good earthly father as I have, know this. Know this. You have a Father in heaven. You have a Father in heaven who will never leave or forsake you, so that you might boldly say, "The Lord is my helper." Would you stop now and just think with me? Just think with me, just for a moment, what it must be like for the Father to hear the voice of his crying children. The Father whose love is unmatched, where every and all illustration fails to describe his boundless love. Friends, a love that is beyond our capacity to even comprehend. Oh, the width and the length and the depth, which is most clearly and decisively revealed in the giving of his own Son. For God so loved the world that he gave. Friends, would you think about what it must be like for him to hear his children cry? He delights in their prayer. Turn with me to Romans and let me illustrate this. Romans 8, maybe not a passage on prayer in particular. Romans 8. Verse 32. Well, we think of Jesus Christ often when we think of the cross and our salvation. And rightly so. But let us not fail to honor the Father himself in our salvation. Verse 31 reads this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Friends, the argument is from the greater to the lesser. The argument is from the greater to the lesser. Friends, he didn't spare his own son. He has given us his all, his only beloved son. How shall he not with Christ freely give us all things? For everything else pales in comparison to Christ the Son, you see. Do you see the heart of the Father? He gave his son. Oh, church, he's certainly listening and responding to our prayers. I mean, he gave his son. Our Father in heaven has more an ear to hear than we the will to pray. And let's never forget it. And far from weak and failing and sinful and frail like our earthly fathers, he's sovereign. And he will never leave or forsake you, because unlike our earthly fathers, he will never die. As I father my own daughter, Noah, it's my desire to lead her to my Heavenly Father. It's my desire to lead her to Jesus Christ, who will take her hand out of mine and bring her to Heavenly Father. And I pray that she will one day join us and call out with us, our Father. Church and non-Christians alike, only those who have God as their Father can truly and honestly pray the rest of this prayer. If he be not your Father, then you will care little for his name, whether it's hallowed or not. You will care little for his kingdom or his will. I mean, they mean nothing to you. If he be not your Father, then you will not ask for his provision, daily bread. You will not ask for forgiveness, for you would care less about having sinned against him. And you would scarcely long for deliverance from sin and temptation. This prayer is for children whose parentage is not earthly but heavenly. For those who are not in Christ, who have not the mind of Christ, this prayer will be unintelligible to you. Unless, of course, he be at work in you. Unless, of course, you are responding to the gospel even now, as his word is preached. Unless, of course, you're responding to the gospel and you have a reflexive desire in you to call on him as Father. If that's you, listen, if that is you, then you can be sure of this one thing, that you will cry out from the depths of your soul. You will hunger and reflex to the glory of God in such a way that all you will want right now will be his praise. And so the first line that will come out of your mouth is the second line of this prayer. Hallowed be your name. For the whole purpose and end of prayer is the glory of God. God glorified, his name hallowed in and by the prayer of his people, their humble and broken dependence upon him, expressing itself in request even. Hallowed be your name. Listen, we talk a lot about the sovereignty of God here and the glory of God being central. That God would be glorified even if we in this room don't glorify him. He will get glory. But this longing for the glory of God is so intense that it turns into a personal request, even though we know that God is and will be glorified no matter what. Have you ever been zealous for your friend when they've been wronged? You could care less about yourself, but you have a zeal for their vindication. how much more with God? And so we see that the end of prayer is not so much answers as much as the glory of God and our deepening life of devotion and trust in Him. I have this week been meditating upon a hymn written in the 18th century by a man named John Newton, the same man who wrote Amazing Grace. Newton was a humble man, humbled by God's grace and by his own sin and depravity, who once worked the slave trade in the 18th century. He was the captain of a slave ship, believe it or not, that kidnapped Africans and sold them into slavery. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, he believed that, beloved. He was a wretch. Newton wrote another hymn titled, I Asked the Lord. It's about prayer, and I imagine his own prayer life in particular. And I'd like to read it to you, and perhaps we'll sing it next week. But I'd like to read it to you, and so please just listen as John Newton tells a story of God answering his prayer. Newton writes, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. That was his prayer. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, will answer prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd just answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sin and just give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, all of my plans were to naught, cast out my feelings, and he laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried? Will thou pursue thy worm to death? He's saying, I see no meaning in this. Why are you punishing me? Lifting up his prayer to God as Job would. God responds, quote, 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. God goes on, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy so that thou may seek thy all in me, that thou may seek thy all in me.